The Memoirs of the Reverend George Whitfield, Chapter 14. Interjecting a footnote from the reader. There are several very long footnotes that are in this chapter. I will acknowledge the footnote and the page. I will save all the footnotes that are long for the end of the chapter, and then you will see why. Chapter 14. From his arrival in London, 1748, to his going to Ireland in the year 1751. On Whitfield's visiting a few of his friends immediately after his return, he found himself in no very agreeable situation. His congregation at the tabernacle had sadly scattered, and as to his outward circumstances, he had sold all his household furniture to help to pay the orphan house debt, which yet was far from being canceled. But under all these discouragements, he was still supported. His congregation was soon recruited and received him with the greatest joy. And at this time, a very unexpected thing happened to him. The Countess of Huntingdon, before his arrival, had ordered Mr. Howell Harris to bring him to her house at Chelsea as soon as he came on shore. He went, and having preached twice, the Countess wrote him that several of the nobility desired to hear him. Blessed be God, he says in his reply, that the rich and great begin to have a hearing ear. I think it is a good sign that our Lord intends to give, at some at least, an obedient heart. How wonderfully does our Redeemer deal with souls. If they will hear the gospel only under a sealed roof, ministers will be sent to them there. If only in a church or a field, they shall have it there. A word in the lesson when I was last with your ladyship struck me. Paul preaching privately to those who were of your reputation. This must be the way, I presume, of dealing with the nobility who yet know not the Lord. This is characteristic, and his answer to a second note, respecting the time, is still more so. Ever since the reading of your ladyship's condescending letter, my soul has been overpowered with his presence, who is all in all. When your ladyship styled me your friend, I was amazed at your condescension. But when I thought that God was my friend, it quite overcame me and made me to lay prostrate before him, crying, "Why me, why me?" I just now rose from the ground after praying the Lord of all lords to water your soul, honored madam, every moment. As there seems to be a door opening for the nobility to hear the gospel, I will defer my journey, and God willing, preach at your ladyship's. Oh, that God may be with me and make me humble. I am ashamed to think your ladyship will admit me under your roof. Much more am I amazed that the Lord Jesus will make use of such a creature as I am, quite astonished at your ladyship's condescension, and the unmerited superabounding grace and goodness of him who has loved me and given himself for me. Lord Chesterfield in Bolingbroke, footnote, page 118, were among the auditors at Chelsea. The Countess had done well in inviting those persons who stood most in need of repentance. The former complimented the preacher with his usual courtliness. The latter is said to have been much more moved at the discourse. He invited Whitfield to visit him, and seems then to have been not disinclined to pass from infidelity to Christianity. Lady Huntingdon, pleased perhaps by the applause which was bestowed upon the performance, appointed Whitfield one of her chaplains. He, at this time, writing to Mr. Wesley, says, "What have you thought about a union? I am afraid an external one is impractical. I find by your sermons that we differ in principles more than I thought, and I believe we are upon two different paths. My attachment to America will not permit me to abide very long in England. Consequently, I should but weave a Penelope web if I formed societies, and if I should form them, I have not proper assistance to take care of them. I intend, therefore, to go about preaching the gospel to every creature." In September 1748, he visited Scotland a third time and was received with a hearty welcome. Multitudes crowded to hear him, but at Edinburgh and Glasgow, "I have a reason," says he, "to believe some have been awakened, and many quickened, and comforted. My old friends are more solidly so than ever, and a foundation, I trust, has been laid for doing much good, if ever the Lord should call me thither again. Two synods and one presbytery brought me upon the carpet, but all has worked for good. These were the synods of Glasgow and Perth, and the presbytery of Edinburgh. What happened in the synod of Glasgow may be seen in the pamphlet entitled A Fair and Impartial Account of the Debate of the Synod of Glasgow and Ayr, October 6, 1748, against employing Mr. Whitfield, published at Edinburgh the same year, and supposed to be written by the Reverend Dr. Erskine, who was then minister at Kirkintilloch. The short history of the matter is this. A motion was made tending to prohibit or discourage ministers from employing Whitfield. The speeches made in support of the motion were upon the following topic. His being a priest of the Church of England, that he had not subscribed the formula, his imprudency, chimerical schemes of the orphan house, want of evidence that the money he collects is rightly applied, asserting that assurance is essential to faith, encouraging a despondency on impulses and immediate revelations, declaring on slender evidence some people converted and others carnal and unregenerated, often indeed pretending to repent of his blunders and retract, but as often relapsing into them, and lastly, his being under a sentence of suspicion by Commissionary Garden, from which he had appealed to the High Court of Chancery, and made oath to prosecute that appeal in a 12-month, and yet it has never was prosecuted. On the other hand, the ministers who were against the motion spoke in this manner. I blush to think, said one, that any of our brethren should befriend a proposal so contrary to that moderation and Catholic spirit that now is, and I hope ever will be, the glory of our Church. I am sensible that many things of the Church of England need reformation, but I honor her, notwithstanding, as our sister Church. If Bishop Butler, Bishop Sherlock, or Bishop Secker were in Scotland, I should welcome them to my pulpit. In this, I should imitate Mr. Samuel Rutherford, as firm a Presbyterian as any of us who yet employed Bishop Usher. There is no law of Christ, no act of assembly prohibiting me to give my pulpit to an Episcopalian, independent, or anti-Baptist minister, if of sound principle in the fundamentals of religion and of a sober life. Our Church expressly enjoins Acts 12, April 1711, that great tenderness is to be used to foreign Protestants. The requiring strangers to subscribe our formula before they preach with us would lay as effectual a bar against employing those of congregational principles or Presbyterian non-subscribers as those of Church of England. As to Mr. Whitfield, said another, there are a few ministers whose characters have been so well attested by the most competitive judges, both at home and abroad. One thing I cannot but observe, those who have spoken most warmly against Mr. Whitfield in this debate acknowledge they have made little or no inquiry into his character, whereas those on the other side have made a careful inquiry, and that inquiry has turned out entirely to their satisfaction. With regard to his imprudencies, there is a great difference between blunders owing to a bad heart and those that are owing only to a misinformed judgment, especially when the mistakes that occasion them have misled several great and good men. Whether Mr. Whitfield's scheme at the Orphan House be prudent or not, it is demonstrable it was honestly meant. The magistrates of Savannah published 3 years ago in the Philadelphia Gazette an affidavit that they had carefully examined Mr. Whitfield's receipts and disbursements and found that what he had collected in behalf of the orphans had been honestly applied, and that, besides, he had given considerable to them of his own property. As to his maintaining that assurance is essential to faith, encouraging an unwarrantable regard to impressions, and being too hasty in pronouncing men carnal or converted, his sentiments in these particulars have been altered for upwards of 2 years, and now he scarce preaches a sermon without guarding his hearers against relying on impressions telling them that faith and our persuasion, we are justified, are very different things, and that a holy life is the best evidence of a gracious state. The retractions are owing to a real change of sentiment. Letters from correspondents in New England show that his change is at least of 2 years' date, and that ever since it happened, he has preached and acted with remarkable caution. Lastly, with respect to the prosecution of his appeal, Mr. Whitfield exerted himself to the utmost to get his appeal heard, but could not prevail on the Lord's commissioners so much as once to meet on the affair. They no doubt thinking of Mr. Garden's arbitrary proceedings with the contempt they deserve. But some say Mr. Whitfield, being under a suspicion not yet reversed, is now no minister. But for what was he suspended? Why, for no other crime than omitting to use the form of prayer ascribed to the communion book when officiating in a Presbyterian congregation. In such a meeting, the Presbyterian ministers pay any regard to a sentence which has such a foundation? The issue of the debate was a rejecting of the motion by a vote of 37-13, and a resolution was so expressed as to be a decent burial of it, laying no new restriction on ministers from inviting strangers, but leaving things precisely as they were before. And they who chose to give Whitfield their pulpits never after met with any molestation. Upon the whole, the attacks made on Whitfield's character proved the occasion of informing the Synod of the falsehood of many aspirations thrown out against him on the great increase of his prudence and caution and remarkable change in his sentiments and behavior, so far as either were offensive. And thus, what was intended for his reproach turned out to his honor. While he was in Scotland, he endeavored to do all the service he could to the New Jersey College, and in conjunction with some ministers who wished well to the institution, advised to send over a minister from America to make application in person, which was afterwards done in the year 1754, when application was made by Mr. Tennant and Mr. Davis to the Assembly, who appointed a general collection. Mr. Whitfield's thoughts were now engaged on a plan for making his orphan house, which was at first intended only for the reception of poor fatherless children, a seminary of literature and academic learning. He thought that such an institution was much wanted in America, and that if properly conducted, it would render very essential service to the colony, in consequence of which, on his return to England, he signified this to be his intention by letter to the trustees, that they would be pleased to alter the government of the colony and permit a limited use of Negroes, for otherwise it was his opinion that Georgia would never become a flourishing province. In the meantime, he traveled, preached everywhere as usual, meeting with great success during the winter. In February 1749, he made an excursion to Exeter, footnote page 122, and Plymouth, where he was agreeably surprised to find a great alteration in the people since his last visit to those parts about 5 years before. He was received by none more cordially than the Reverend Andrew Kinsman, footnote, page 122, at whose house he resided during the present and every subsequent visit. From this time, Mr. Kinsman became intimately acquainted and closely connected with Whitfield, for whom he retained the most fidel affection to his dying day, frequently traveled with and consulted him as a father upon all his religious concerns. Multitudes crowded to hear him, and many gave proofs of a solid conversion to God. Now, says he, Plymouth seems to be quite a new place to me. As his health was impaired in London, he loved to range, as he calls it, after precious souls. Yet he never wished to form a new sect or strove to become the head of a party. I have seen enough of popularity, says he, to be sick of it, and I did not the interests of my blessed master require my appearing in public. The world should hear but little of me henceforth. Notwithstanding his zeal, they did not. I dread the thoughts of flattering in the latter stage of my road. With an expression used in his letters to his friends, he was often indisposed, but he thought that traveling and preaching did him good. Fear not your weak body, says he, in a letter to Reverend James Hervey. We are immortal till our work be done. Christ labors must live by miracle. If not, I must not live at all. For God only knows that I daily endure. My continual vomiting almost killed me, and yet the pulpit is my cure, so that my friends begin to pity me less, and to leave off that ungrateful caution, spare thyself. I speak this to encourage you. In March 1749, he returned to London, having traveled about 600 miles in the West, and to his satisfaction found that his former labors had been absolutely blessed. In May, he went to Portsmouth and Portsea, where he preached to numerous and attentive auditories. Many were savingly wrought upon, prejudices everywhere removed, and those who before calumniated and reviled him, wished him to continue with and preach the gospel to them. June 24th, he wrote thus from Bristol, "Yesterday God brought me here, after having carried me a circuit of about 800 miles, and enabled me to preach, I suppose, to upwards of 100,000 souls. I have been in 8 Welsh counties, and I think we have not had one dry meeting. The work in Wales is much upon the advance, and likewise to increase daily. Had my dear Mr. Henry been there to have seen the simplicity of so many dear souls, I am persuaded he would have said," it's in Latin. After an excursion in July and August, on his return to London, he was visited by 2 German ministers who had been preaching among the Jews and were instrumental to the conversion of many of them. In the month of September, he went into North Hamptonshire and Yorkshire and preached at Uttle, Aberford, Leeds, and Huntworth, where the pious Mr. Grimshaw, that indefatigable footnote, page 130, servants of Christ, was minister in his church. They had about 1,000 communicants and about 6,000 hearers in the churchyard. At Leeds, the congregation consisted of about 10,000 souls. Thither he was invited by the Reverend Mr. Wesley's ministers and also by the societies, and the Reverend Charles Wesley announced him from the pulpit, and by him he was introduced to the pulpit in Newcastle, where he preached 4 times and twice in the fields. The season being too far advanced, he did not proceed to Scotland, but returned to London, having preached 30 times in Yorkshire, Cheshire, and Lancashire 10. He was also at Sheffield and Nottingham. The congregations were most peaceably and attentive. Only in 1 or 2 places was he rudely treated. But he regarded not could he only win souls to Christ. He came to London in November and continued till February, during which period, besides laboring in his usual way, he occasionally assisted at West Street Chapel, preaching and administering the sacraments. February 8, 1750. From Colchester, he writes thus, "Though I left London in a very weak condition and the weather was bad, I came here on Friday evening and was strengthened to preach on Saturday, and likewise on Sunday evening, and twice the same day in the country at a new house at Hampton." And again from Bristol, February 12th, "Since I wrote last, we have been favored both in Colchester City and in the country with very pleasant and delightful seasons. I have preached about 20 times within these 9 days, and though frequently exposed to rain and hail, and much better than when I left London." From Bristol, he went to Exeter and Plymouth. On the way, he met with the Reverend Mr. Parcell, an eminent dissenting minister at TAUNTON, and the Reverend Mr. Arcot, footnote, page 134, at Wellington, both of whom he mentions with great respect. He preached at Plymouth 12 times in 6 days, and each time his hearers increased, as did the zeal of his friends, while the flurry of his adversities began to abate. He proceeded thence to the Land's End, preaching at a great many places by the way. We find him, by March 21st, again in Exeter. Invitations, says he, are sent from several places. I want more tongues, more bodies, more souls for the Lord Jesus. Had I 10,000, he should have them all. In April, he was in London and at Portsmouth, and in May, went to Ashby. He had a delightful interview with the Reverend Mr. Goderidge, Reverend James Kirby, footnote, page 135, and others. But at Ashby, where it might have been least expected, there was a riot made before Lady Huntington's house during the preaching there, and in the evening some people returning home there narrowly escaped being murdered. The justice, upon information, ordered the offenders to be brought before him, so that I hope, says Mr. Whitfield, he will be overruled for great good, and that the gospel for the future will have free course. Leaving Ashby, he preached at Radcliffe Church, Nottingham, and Sultan, with great success. At Nottingham, says he, several came to me inquiring what they should do to be saved. I preached there 4 times. One evening, Lord S. and several gentlemen were present and behaved with great decency. Many thousands attended. Yesterday morning, I breakfasted with 3 dissenting ministers at Mr. P.'s, who told me that Lady P. desired he would press me to preach at the church. Yesterday in the afternoon, I preached at Sutton, and this morning at Mansfield. He then went to Rotherham and Sheffield, and at the end of May was at Leeds. He says, methinks I am now got into another climate, where there are many of God's people. He next went to Manchester, and so on to Edinburgh, where he arrived July 16th, having preached nearly 100 times since he left London, and it is supposed to above 100,000 souls. It is amazing, he writes, to see how people are prepared in places where I never was before. What shall I render to the Lord? At Edinburgh and Glasgow, in which places he spent the month of July, 1750, he was, as usual, received with the most unfeigned tenderness and joy, preaching to great multitudes of serious and attentive people, which made him exert himself beyond his bodily strength. By preaching always twice, he says, once thrice and once 4 times in a day, I am quite weakened, but I hope to recruit again. I am burning with a fever and have a violent cold, but Christ's presence makes me smile at pain, and the fire of his love burns up all fevers whatsoever. He left Edinburgh April 3rd, and was so much recovered by writing. At Berwick, one of the ministers sent him an offer of his pulpit, which many others around the town were also willing to do. When he returned to London, he preached often at West Street Chapel. Mr. Hervey, at his request, came to town and lodged in his house, in whose company he enjoyed much pleasure. In the month of October, he again ranged about, as he expressed it, to see who would believe the gospel report, preaching at Plymouth, Chatham, Colchester, Birmingham, Evesham, Wednesbury, and Nottingham, and was more than ordinarily successful at Chatham and Canterbury. In London, he passed the winter with incessant labor and with great success. He was a fortnight confined in his room by a fever and inflammation of the lungs, but in December he was able to preach again. At the latter end of January 1751, he wrote post to Ashby, much alarmed at the news of Lady Huntington's dangerous illness and the affliction with which her family was visited at that time. On the 29th, he writes thus, blessed be God, Lady Huntington is somewhat better. Entreat all of our friends to pray for her. Her sister-in-law, Lady Frances Hastings, lies dead in the house. She was a retired Christian, lived silently, and died suddenly without a groan. May my exit be like hers. Almost all the family have been sick in their turns. March 5th, he again went into Colchestershire, and to Bristol, preaching in his way to Plymouth. April the 11th at Exeter, he wrote thus to Mr. Hervey, some good, I think, I trust, is to be done this spring to many souls. This Western circuit, I believe, has been blessed already. I have preached about 40 times since I left London, and have been enabled several times to ride 40 miles a day. I find this sensibly refreshes me. I wish you could say so, too. At Plymouth, we had sweet seasons. And on Tuesday last, I met with a young clergyman who was awakened by my preaching 7 years ago. He has been at Cambridge and was ordained by the Bishop of Exeter. He is followed much, and I suppose will soon be reproached for his master's sake. I hope you will find strength to proceed in your book. From Exeter, he journeyed through Wales and rode nearly 500 miles, preaching twice a day. and then made his visit to Ireland, which he had intended for some time. Now, this is the end of chapter 14, where we have pages and pages and pages of footnotes. Footnotes will now proceed.
Footnote from page 118, Boiling Brook.
This celebrated infidel in Tory was one day reading Calvin's Institutions. A clergyman, the Reverend Mr. Church, who died curate of Battersea, of his lordship's acquaintancy, coming in on a visit, Mr. B. said to him, "You have caught me reading John Calvin." He was indeed a man of great parts, profound sense, and vast learning. He handles the doctrines of grace in a very masterly manner. "Doctrines of grace," replied the clergyman. "The doctrines of grace have set all mankind together by the ears." "I am surprised to hear you say so," answered Lord B. "You who profess to believe and preach Christianity. These doctrines are certainly the doctrines of the Bible, and if I believe the Bible, I must believe them. And let me seriously tell you that the greatest miracle in the world is the subsistence of Christianity and its continued preservation as a religion when the preaching of it is committed to the care of such unchristian wretches as you." End of the footnote on page 118. Footnote, page 122. When Mr. Whitfield was preaching at Exeter, a man was present who had loaded his pockets with stones in order to fling them at that precious ambassador of Christ. He heard his prayer, however, with patience. But no sooner had he named his text than the man pulled a stone out of his pocket and held it in his hand, waiting for a fair opportunity to throw it. But God sent a word to his heart, and the stone dropped from his hand. After sermon, he went to Mr. Whitfield and told him, "Sir, I came to hear you this day with a view to break your head, but the Spirit of God through your ministry has given me a broken heart." The man proved to be a sound convert and lived an ornament to the gospel. Such power belongeth unto God. End of the footnote, page 122. Second footnote, page 122. The Reverend Andrew Kinsman was born at Travestock in the county of Devon, November 17, 1724. His childhood and youth were marked by a disposition and manner as mild and engaging, together with a behavior to his parents peculiarly dutiful. He was, however, unacquainted with the religion of the gospel until he had attained his 17th year, when providentially meeting with a volume of Mr. Whitfield's sermons, one of those on the new birth, was greatly blessed as a means of informing his judgment and alarming his conscience. Having had a few spiritual friends to converse with, he concluded for some time in a state of suspense relative to his interest in divine things, and was uncertain whether he was actually renewed in the spirit of his mind. But God, who heareth the sorrowful sighing prisoner, at length gave him the joy, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. His gloomy and tormenting fears being happily dissipated, and his heart exuding in the grace of God his Savior, he was soon impressed with an ardent concern to interest the attention of his relations in these important objects. Their great indifferency, even to the form of godliness, gave frequent occasion to many strong cries and tears to God in secret, that God might be formed in his hearts, in their hearts, the hope of glory. But being unable to suppress his feelings any longer, he one evening exclaimed with an effectual emotion as they were retiring to their chambers, "What, shall we go to bed without prayer? How do we know that some of us may awake in hell before morning?" By this unexpected address, the family were seized with a solemn awe, and while they looked on each other with conscious shame for the neglect of so obvious a duty, he fell upon his knees and prayed with a readiness and fever which greatly excited their astonishment. Nor was his anxiety confined to their spiritual welfare, for his heart's desire was that his neighbors might also participate in the unsearchable riches of Christ. He therefore shortly began to read Whitfield's sermons,
to as many as would attend. And suppose that with Melanchthon, that what had proved so singularly a blessing to himself would not fail to produce similar effects on them as soon as they were heard. Continuing to read the works of eminent divines for some time, the small company who attended these exercises, perceiving him to be a youth of promising abilities, encouraged him to cultivate them by the study and delivery of his own discourses. After repeated solicitations, he was prevailed upon, and his first essay of this nature was from Ezekiel 37, verse 3. Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, thou knowest. He used to speak of this as a season peculiarly solemn and affecting. The Lord encouraged these, his early efforts, giving him many seals to his ministry, among whom were his father, mother, and three sisters. About this period, Whitfield, in one of his voyages to America, was obliged, by an unexpected occurrence, to repair to Plymouth, where he had never been before, to secure himself a passage in a ship about to sail from that port. Here, according to his usual custom, he embraced the first opportunity of preaching to the inhabitants. He had not addressed many discourses before a gracious providence preserved him from being assassinated, and at the same time overruled the horrid attempts of his enemies to the furtherance of the gospel. Intelligence of these circumstances being circulated around the adjacent country, Mr. Kinsman fled with great eagerness to hear him. Being introduced after a sermon to his company, he prevailed on him to visit Tavernstock. But the opposition he there met with was so violent as to excite such a deep-rooted antipathy in the mind of Mr. Kinsman to his native town that he resolved to reside in it no longer. Having removed to Plymouth, he, at the age of about 21, commenced an acquaintance with Miss Anne Tiley, T-I-L-E-Y, with whom he was united in marriage in the year 1745. She was a very spiritual and zealous Christian, and with many others had been converted under Mr. Whitfield's ministry, while he was detained there through the delays of the convoy. By her, he had four children, Anne, Andrew, John, and George, the two former of whom still survive, and are members of the religious community over which he presided. At Plymouth, God gave testimony to the word of his grace. The congregations rapidly increased, and many were added to the church of such as should be saved. A large place of worship was shortly after erected called the Tabernacle, towards the erection of which Mr. Kinsman generously contributed. This place was chiefly supplied by Mr. Whitfield's colleagues, the Reverend Monsignor Selnick, Adams, Middleton, etc., who were kindly entertained under Mr. Kinsman's roof, free of any expense to themselves or the infant cause. As Plymouth Dock, about 2 miles from Plymouth, became increasingly populous, and as there was no place of worship in any of the towns to accommodate the inhabitants except the little chapel in the King's Yard, Mr. Kinsman considered this circumstances as a fit occasion to diffuse among them the Savior of the knowledge of Christ. He began to preach out of doors and continued this practice for some time. Amidst the most violent persecutions, he was frequently obliged to fly for his life, and he often expected that before the ensuing morning, his dwelling house at Plymouth would be demolished. At times, he has been surrounded by 8 or 9 drums from the military to drown his voice, but amidst this formidable opposition, his strength was equal to the day. Now Providence would soften his adversaries into pity, and thereby divert them from their evil purposes. Then would fortify him with courage to withstand the united efforts of outrageous mobs. Once in particular, at Dock, a person of considerable fortune hired a number of men to interrupt his preaching. On arriving at the spot, they were so moved by his engaging address that they not only desisted from their design, but directed their vengeance against their mischievous employer, who with difficulty escaped with his life, and so amplified the words of David, "His mischief shall return upon his head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pet." At another time, when the congregation was assembled in Plymouth's tabernacle. It was disturbed by a lieutenant of the Navy, who came with a part of his crew, armed for a desperate assault. Having broken the windows, they entered the place in a body. Their first attempt was to extinguish the lights, and then to fall upon the people. But a person perceiving their design drew up a chandelier to the ceiling of the building. Baffled in this project, they fell upon the people without regard either to age or sex, and beat them with their bludgeons in a merciless manner. Their worship being interrupted, a general alarm and outcry of murder ensued. At this instant, Mr. Kinsman, by an extraordinary effort, throwing himself into the midst of the throng, seized the lieutenant, the ringleader of the rioters, and as he was drawing his sword upon him, wrestled it from his hand. No excursion on the side of the rioters could force Mr. Kinsman to quit his hold of the lieutenant. And by main strength, in the heat of the rencounter, he drew him out of the tabernacle into the yard, where the same scene of confusion was continued. Here the lieutenant made many violent struggles to disengage himself, left his laced hat, and had his clothes considerably torn in the attempt. But Mr. Kinsman preserved his hold, dragged him into his dwelling house, and carried him off through the front door to the magistrate. Both parties were now at a loss to discover what had become of their champions. Mr. Kinsman's friends were almost distracted, supposing he had been carried off by the rioters and torn piecemeal. But they were soon agreeably disappointed. The lieutenant conducted himself with a great insolence before the magistrate, who committed him to the watch house, where he lay all night. Being brought before him again the next morning, he acknowledged his offense, engaged to repair all damages, and make some other concessions as the injured party might require. Mr. Kinsman, having obtained his object and being unwilling to injure the cause of religion in the esteem of the world by the spirit of exonerable resentment, acceded to his proposals, and he was accordingly dismissed. Nor was he ever after called upon by Mr. Kinsman or his friends to fulfill his engagements. Having procured a private house and dock, he preached the first time to about 16 persons, but the congregation rapidly increased, and in the year 1752, a meeting house was erected, which, by the blessing of God upon his ministry, it became necessary to enlarge 6 or 7 times. He was now called out to itinerate frequently in many counties in the kingdom, and his peculiar abilities attracted general attention, which, together with the abilities of his manners and his uncommon cheerfulness, raised him to a high degree of esteem wherever he went. Nor was he less respected, nor his ministry attended with less general good at Bristol and London, cities to which he was invited by Whitfield, who used to call Bristol Mr. Kinsman's America, alluding to his own popularity and success in that quarter of the world. Whitfield, being about to sail for America, sent for him to London. On his arrival, he was introduced and dined with him at the Tabernacle House in company with a young clergyman. After dinner, there was a most tremendous storm of thunder and lightning. As they stood at the window below the raging elements, Mr. Kinsman, supposing the clergyman, from his being a visitant to Mr. Whitfield, to be a serious person, familiarly put his hand upon his shoulder, and with great cheerfulness and energy repeated the words of Dr. Watts: "The God that rules on high and thunders when he please, that rides upon the stormy sky and manages the seas." And then with peculiar pathos and confidence added, "This awful God is ours, our Father and our love." The words so positively introduced, so solemnly and so emphatically delivered, made a deep impression on the mind of the young clergyman, and began a conversation which, by the blessing of God, ended in his saving conversion. Here his ministry was greatly owned, and he thought himself highly honored in preaching the first sermon that ever was delivered from the pulpit of the great tabernacle. His harmonious voice, his sprinklingly and pathetic manner of address, brought no small number of all ranks to hear him, among whom was Shutter, the celebrated comedian, who, having been excited by curiosity to hear Whitfield, was so affected with his preaching that at one time there was hopes of his being under serious impressions. Having also heard Mr. Kinsman, he was so delighted with him that he frequently visited him. But the lamentable immorality that pervades the stage, the scoffs of ridicule from men of considerable influence, and the contemptuous insinuations of the profane, that most dangerous and destructive method of attack to which Mr. Shutter was, by his profession, peculiarly exposed, soon operated as a foil to those rising hopes that were entertained concerning him, and as last swept away those promising and blooming flowers. Some years after, having forgotten where he lived, accidentally meeting Mr. Kinsman at Plymouth, he embraced him with rapture and inquired if that was the place of his residency. He replied, "Yes, but I am just returning from London, where I have preached so often, and to such large auditories, and have been so indisposed that Dr. Fothergillo advised my immediate return to the country for a change of air. And I," said Mr. Shutter, "have been acting Sir John Falstaff so often that I thought I should have died, and the physicians advised me to come into the country for the benefit of the air. Had you died, it would have been serving the best of masters, but had I, it would have been in the service of the devil. Oh, sir, do you think I shall ever be called again? I certainly was when I was studying my part in the park, and if Mr. Whitfield had let me come to the Lord's table with him, I should never have gone back again. But the caresses of the great are exceedingly ensnared. My Lord E. sent for me today, and I was glad I could not go. Poor things, they are unhappy, and they want Shutter to make them laugh. But, oh, sir, such a life is yours. As soon as I leave you, I shall be King Richard. That is what they call a good play, as good as some sermons. I acknowledge there are some striking and moral things in it. But after it, I shall come again with my farce of a dish of all sorts and knock on that on the head. Fine reformers are we." The inhabitants afterwards, taking notice that he visited Mr. Kinsman, were astonished, and one gentleman in particular asked him if he were a Methodist. "Mine is a fine method, is it not?" "No, I wish I was." "If any are right, they are. Mr. Kinsman was once preaching in London on the Lord's Day, and a heavy and unexpected shower of rain coming on. Several Sabbath breakers passing at that instant fled into the tabernacle for shelter. Amongst these was a young man who was personally acquainted with Mr. Kinsman at Plymouth. Seeing him in the pulpit, he immediately resolved to wait to the conclusion of the sermon and inquire after the welfare of his relation. This he accordingly did, to whom Mr. Kinsman replied with his usual affability, "Your good aunt and religious mother are both lately gone to heaven. But which way are you going? What will your pious mother say if she should miss her William there?" Though the sermon had not the least effect, this sentence struck him to the heart, and God made it the means of his conversion. He afterwards became a most valuable member of the church at Dock, and died an Israelite indeed. Some years after, his youngest son, a wild young man, marrying and having a child, appealed to Mr. Kinsman to baptize it. Mr. K, having some knowledge of his character, told him he would baptize his child for his grandfather's sake, and then began to relate the striking circumstance of his father's conversion. This so affected the young man that from that time he became serious, and is now a member of the same church at Dock. At Plymouth and Dock, his preaching was still attended with remarkable success, particularly among young persons. At length, the repeated solicitation of the people induced him to limit the spheres of his operations and accept his visits to London and Bristol. His labors were chiefly confined to the above places. In the year 1763, the society at Dock becoming very numerous, wished to be informed into a regular church. They therefore gave Mr. Kinsman an unanimous call to make the oversight of them, and he, having accepted it, was set apart for the pastoral office at Broadmeath in Bristol, August 4th, by the Reverend Benjamin Fawcett, F-A-W-C-E-T-T, of Kinder Minister, the Reverend George Powell of Withersfield, and the Reverend Jeremiah Field of Wellington, Somerset, and the Reverend Hugh Evans and the Reverend John Tommen of Bristol. In the year 1771, he went to reside wholly at Dock, until which period he never received any pecuniary consideration for his services, nor did he, in the whole course of his ministry at Plymouth, never having required any. After his settlement in the pastoral office, Providence raised up several of the members of the church to assist in preaching, particularly the Reverend Robert Heath, now of Redenborough. But these being frequently called to labor in the adjacent towns and villages, and the state of Mr. Kinsman's health for many years, not admitting of his preaching three times on the Lord's Day, both places were obliged to be provided with regular assistance, and most distinguished of whom were at Plymouth the Reverend Monsignor Dunn and Paddock. That's P-A-D-D-E-N. At Dock, the Reverend Monsignor Jones and Lake, each of whom continued for some time in the exercise of his talents with success, until invited to the pastoral office of other places. After they were removed, a succession of ministers from the metropolitan and other places of the kingdom regularly supplied the congregation, much upon the same plan with the London and Bristol tabernacles. In January 1792, classical symptoms began first to make their appearance in his legs and left little hope to his friends of a long continuance among them. For the last 12 months, he could do little more than preach two or three sermons, and it was with great difficulty that he continued to administer the Lord's Supper. As he approached to the close of life, he would frequently look out of his chamber window, and on seeing multitudes flocking to the meeting, would say, "Thither I once led up the tribes of the Lord to worship." When anticipating his approaching dissolution, he would frequently adopt the confident language of the pious lots: "My God, and my portion, and my love, my everlasting all, I've none but thee in heaven above, or on this earthly ball." And that other well-known verse in the 17th Psalm: "O glorious hour, O blessed abode, I shall be near and like my God, and flesh and sin no more control the sacred pleasures of the soul." A few hours before he died, he said, "Oh, how ill I am, and but my God, my life, my time, my all is in thy hands. On thee do I trust, in thee I can confide. A guilty, weak, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. Be thou my strength and righteousness, my Jesus and my all." A short time before he died, Mrs. Kinsman asked him how he did. He replied with sweet serenity, "Still in the body, but in his dying countenance was seen a smile, the index of a soul serene. Continuing sensible, being almost gone and scarcely able to articulate, he said in a broken manner, 'Jesus, Lord of my soul,' then smiled again and without a sigh fell asleep in the arms of that compassionate Jesus, whom he had ardently loved and faithfully preached for more than 50 years. He died February 28, 1793, in the 69th year of his age. On the following Sabbath, two funeral services were preached for him, one at Plymouth by the Reverend Mr. McCall from John 5:35. He was a burning and shining light, and the other at Dock by the Reverend Matthew Wilkes of London from Daniel 12:3. "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Footnote from page 127. This town commenced with the last century, and in the year 1700, there were not more than 24 houses on the spot, and the parish of Port C, as it is now called, exclusive of the neighboring towns of Port Smith, did not contain 2,000 resident inhabitants, but it is now a thickly populated town. At that time, there were no other place of worship in the parish church. There are now 12 places devoted to the service of God. About the year 1746, the Reverend John Cennick, that's C-E-N-N-I-C-K, came to Port C and preached in the open air. He was followed by the Reverend Monsignor Adams, Meredith, and others in connection with Mr. Whitfield, who himself in 1749 visited the place and preached in the fields to very numerous congregations. About this time, several serious persons, some of whom were members of the Reverend Mr. Williams' church at Gosport, and others of the Reverend Mr. Norman's at Portsmouth, formed themselves into a society and by a small weekly subscription defrayed the expenses of the preachers who visited them. Their number was considerably increased by the divine blessing from three visits paid them by Mr. Whitfield and by the labors of other ministers. At length, in 1754, they erected a place of worship, 53 feet by 30, which they called the Tabernacle. For about 15 years, the congregation was supplied by the Reverend Monsignor Adams, Crone, Vines, Hodge, Winter, and others. But this mode of supply proving inconvenient and expensive, they determined on having a regular minister, and being formed into a church, were providentially led to make choice of Reverend Thomas Tupton to settle among them as their pastor. Mr. Tupton commenced his stately labors at Port C in March 1769 and was well attended. In a letter to Whitfield, written on the 30th of June, 1769, he says, "I have never preached on a Lord's Day, but on some parts of it I have had 500 hearers, many times double that number, and on the weekdays never less than 200 or 300, which I think some encouragement, and there is reason to believe that the Lord owns and blesses his word, and that he has many people in this place." Miss Tupton was born in the year 1742 in Sussex, where he was trained up by a sober moral mother in a strict attachment to the established church, the public ordinances of which he constantly attended on the Lord's Day, performing also some religious exercises at home, but satisfied with the mere performance of religious duties, he remained totally ignorant of spiritual things and destitute of any real concern for the salvation of his soul. When he arrived at the age of 16, the seeds of corruption sprung up with vigor and produced with fruits of transgression, which are too common at that dangerous period of life, unless prevented by the restraints of divine providence or the influence of divine grace. Becoming at this time his own master, more fully than before, by the removal of some of his friends to London, and associating with some very wicked companions, he was hurried on to the gratification of carnal appetites, with increasing eagerness for about the space of 2 years. But the Lord, who had chosen him to be a vessel of honor to bear his name to Gentile sinners, was pleased to send his faithful servant Whitfield to Brighton at this period, induced by curiosity to hear a preacher of some peculiar frame. He added a sermon out of doors on a Friday evening under a tree at the back of the White Lion Inn. But so far was he from previously wishing to derive any spiritual benefit from the sermon that, as he confessed afterwards, he could gladly have joined the rabble in stoning him, or at least, like Saul of Tarsus, had held the clothes of those who would. Mr. Whitfield's text was Ezekiel 33:11, "Turn ye, turn ye." Under that sermon, his malice was changed into admiration. He was convinced that though young in years, he was a great sinner, and he had revolted from God and must turn again to him or perish. This sermon and others delivered on the same visit became the happy means of leading him to serious and earnest inquiries about salvation. His friends who remained near him were alarmed and united to oppose his religious progress. While conscience now awakened, so strongly charged him with sin that he endeavored considerable distress, he was now fully satisfied that he could never help himself, and that if ever he were saved, he must be at the eternal debtor to free and sovereign grace. He continued in a state of mental bondage for nearly 10 months, and though he joined himself to a little society of Christian friends and constantly united with them, in spiritual exercises, he found but transient relief from his burdens. Till at one period, being about 10 miles distance from home, his mind was set at liberty and enjoyed the peace of the gospel. In September 1761, many of his relations had been settled in London. He was introduced to Fabelman, and for a season communicated with the society at the Tabernacle. At that time, he resided in East Cheap, and being near the meeting house then occupied by the Reverend Mr. Elliot, who at that period frequently preached for Whitfield, attended his ministry for several years, and frequently heard the Reverend Mr. Hart there. In December 1767, on the death of a preacher who assisted Mr. Elliot, he was requested both of the minister and the church to preach among them occasionally, which he did for a year or two. He was then invited to officiate among a few serious people in a remote corner of Sussex, where he had not been long before he received an invitation from the Society of Portsea to settle among them. However, previous to his settlement, he was solemnly set apart at the pastoral office when the Reverend Mr. Elliot of London, Reverend Dr. Samuel of Ramsden, Reverend Mr. Ashburner of Poole, Reverend Mr. Lacey, Baptist minister of Portsea, Reverend Benjamin Francis of Horsley, Reverend Mr. Meadows of London, and Reverend Mr. Brown of Mitchell Dean, engaged in the various services of the day. By the blessing of the Lord on Mr. Tufton's labors at Portsea, the congregation gradually increased so that in the year 1773, the tabernacle was insufficient for their accommodations. It was therefore taken down and a new one, 60 feet by 40, with three galleries erected in its stead, which also was soon filled. Some years after this, Mr. Tufton's health had declined, and he found himself unable to sustain any further the fatigue of preaching thrice on the Lord's Day. It was therefore determined by the church that they should have but two sermons, namely, in the morning and in the evening, during the summer seasons. But in November 1784, Mr. Tufton informed the church that he saw it was for their interest to have three sermons on the Sabbath. But as he was not equal to that service, he thought it was his duty to recommend to them to look out for another pastor. Early in the succeeding year, Mr. Tufton preached his last sermon to them. He left the place with regret, and far the greater part of the people were affected in the same manner, though some indulged a hope of his resuming his labors among them again. Few ministers enjoyed a larger share of the affections of their people, but the Lord, it seems, intended him to become the instrument of laying the foundation of a greater work at Bath. It was in the year 1780 that some serious persons in that city formed themselves into a body of public worship, according to the dissenting mode. But in consequence of the smallness of their number and the opposition they encountered, they with difficulty maintained the cause for 4 years, when Thomas Welch, Esquire of London, and some other independents exerted themselves in their favor and engaged to look out for a suitable pastor for them. Mr. Tufton was the person to whom they applied. In the year 1785, he arrived in Bath, when the congregation rapidly increased. From about 25 persons who first attended him, the number increased to, in a few years, to 700 or 800. The place in which they worshipped being too small for the congregation, a new one called Argyle Chapel was begun in 1789 and opened October 4, 1790. But his health was then so much reduced that he was never able to preach a single sermon there. He could only attend the services of the day, which were performed by the Reverend William Jay, who has been the minister of the place ever since. Mr. Tufton, after a lingering illness, which he supported with great resignation and patience, entered into his rest on the 22nd of February 1791 at the age of 48. Footnote on page 130, Mr. Grimshaw. The Reverend William Grimshaw, A.B., was born September 3rd, 1708, at Brittle in Lancashire, which was educated at the schools of Blackburn and Heeskin in that county. In the 18th year of his age, he was admitted a member of Christ College at Cambridge, and here, as is but too usually the case, that example deplorable prevailed to seduce him from that decent manner of life and those serious reflections which he had been inculcated upon him by his pious parents, for at this time, having no real change wrought upon him, and consequently having no roots in himself, the prevalent impiety of the college carried him away so far that for the space of more than 2 years he seemed utterly to have lost all sense of religion and seriousness, nor was there any revival of his formal impressions till on the day when he was ordained deacon in the year 1731. On that occasion, he was much affected with a sense of the importance of the ministerial office which he was taking upon him, and the diligence which ought to be used in the discharge of it. Yet these convictions were but slight, and soon carried away, like the wind of temptation, though for a little time they were prompted by an acquaintance with some religious people at Rothdale, who used to meet together once a week for religious exercises. But upon his removal thence very soon after to Todmorden, though not far distant from Rothdale, instead of acting up to the good motions he had felt in his soul, and which had been encouraged by his pious acquaintance, he pursued a different course, and went no more among them. He conformed to the vain and thoughtless world. He followed all his stupid and trifling diversions, and endeavored to satisfy his conscience with doing his ministerial duty, according to the common phrase, on a Sunday, without attending any further, either to the improvement of his own mind by study, or to the improvement of his people as an effect of his own. He was, in a word, what too many of the modern clerical professions are, an easy companion for easy men, who give themselves no trouble about their own souls, or about God, or anything else, but what the Leviathan is represented to be doing in the world, taking their pastime therein. Give them the pleasures of the earth, if not of direct sin to, for a season, and the honor of Christ and the salvation of sinners are their subordinate affairs, which may be taken care of at any time, or no time, by any man or by no man, just as they please. They comprehend no more of spiritual good than the luxurious Epicure, who said that he did not understand what great happiness there could be in heaven, where folks were to sit upon a large cloud through eternity singing hallelujahs, and having nothing to eat or drink. There are thousands who would be ashamed, perhaps, to acknowledge the letters of the words, but who are living in the spirit of worldliness they imply from day to day. Mr. Grimshaw, to his compunction afterwards, was number too long amongst his ungodly fraternity. It was several years before he was enabled to emerge from the low debauchery of the times. However, it is said, he refrained as much as possible from gross swearing, unless in suitable company, when he got drunk, would take care to sleep it off before he came home. Oh, what a scandal to religion are swearing, drinking, hunting, horse racing, gambling, and ungodly priests, and what a just and stumbling block to the world. About the year 1734, and in the 26th of Mr. Grimshaw's life, God was pleased to bring upon him an earnest concern for his salvation, and consequently for that of his flock at Todmorden. This immediately became visible by his reformation. He quickly left all his diversions, his hunting, card playing, fishing, and the like, and now began to catechism his young people, to preach up the absolute necessity of a strict and devout life, to visit his people, not in order to drink and be merry with them as before, but to exhort and press them to seek the salvation of their souls and to enforce what he had delivered to them from the pulpit. And the Lord brought him to a very strong and painful conviction of his own guilt, helplessness, and misery by discovering to him what he did not suspect before, that his heart was deceitful and desperately wicked, and what was more afflicting still, that all his duties, labors, and goodness could not procure for him pardon or gain him a title to eternal life. Very painful apprehensions, therefore, now seized his mind of what must become of him. But this was the work of law upon his conscience and the preparation of his soul for the gospel of peace. In this state of trouble, he continued for some time, not daring to acquaint any
but the distress he suffered these days should report that he was either mad or melancholy. But by this lasting and deep convictions, being brought to a deep acquaintance with the corruption of his own heart, and with the knowledge of its sins by the law of God, enforced upon him by the Spirit of God, and being therefore made willing to receive salvation freely and to consider himself humbly as a brand plucked out of the burning, the day of his consolation and knowledge of God, infinitely precious to his soul, graciously drew near. The Bible began now to appear quite a new book. He found the rich import of those scriptures which declare the sacrifice and righteousness of Christ to be the whole atonement and justification of the sinner before God, and which testify of the remission of sins to believers in of his name, and the sanctification as the blessed effect of this believing and growing evidence of that remission. I was now, says he, willing to renounce myself with every degree of fancied merit and ability, and to embrace Christ only for my all in all. On what light and comfort did I now enjoy in my own soul, and what a taste of the pardoning love of God. As he was then taught of God in his own experience, so his preaching in the year 1742 began to be clear and profitable. He dwelt much in representing the nature and excellencies of Christian faith and salvation by Christ alone. All this time, he was an entire stranger to serious persons, or to those faithful men who were the occasion under God of the revival of religion among us. He was also an entire stranger to the writings except a single sermon upon Galatians 3:24 and a letter to the people of England published by the Reverend Mr. C. Grave, in which he was surprised to find the nature, life, spirituality, and power of truth and doctrine in a material point to be the very same with what he now saw clearly in the Word of God, and from which his peace had entirely flowed. Mr. Owen's book on justification was also of great use to him about this time. In the month of May 1742, instructed in this manner, Mr. Grimshaw came to the people in the church at Hawthorpe near Bradford in Yorkshire, and very soon the good effects of his preaching became visible among a people ignorant and brutish, as the face of their country is wild and rugged. Many of his careless flock were brought into deep concern for the salvation of their souls, and were filled with peace and joy through believing. And as in ancient times, before preaching was debased by modern refinement, and alas, into such a cold and languished exercise, that generally one can scarce observe a decent attention to the minister in the pulpit, his people felt in their heart a deep conviction of sin, and the whole congregation have been often seen in tears on account of their numerous provocations against God, and under a sense of his goodness, and yet sparing them and waiting to be gracious unto them. In this lively and powerful manner of presenting the truths of God could not fail of being much talked of, and bringing out of curiosity many hundreds to Hawthorpe Church, and there they received so much benefit by what they heard, that when the novelty was long over, the church continued to be full of people, many of whom came from afar, and this for 20 years together. Indeed, nothing but this will draw souls heartily together, and according to the prophet's language, as doves to the windows. Mere morality derived from man's ability neither comes warm from the heart, nor goes warmly to it. With the trust of human attainments and human endeavors all fallen, corrupt, feeble, and depraved, no soul living can be satisfied. When men preach thus, these, to use the words of Milton, the sheep look up, but are not fed. It was the pure truth of the gospel which brought men to reform from popery, and which only can produce true reformation at any time. It was this which hath drawn thousands from the church to various dissenters, where it has been preached by them. And it is the preaching of this alone, as we have abundant proof, that can fill our churches again. Mr. Grimshaw was now too happy himself in the knowledge of Christ to rest satisfied without taking every method he thought likely to spread the knowledge of his God and Savior. And as some indigent people can constantly making their want of better clothes to appear in, an excuse for not
coming to church in the daytime when your want would be visible to the whole congregation. He contrived, for their sake, a lecture on Sunday evenings, though he preached twice in the former part of the day, in which lecture a chapter or a psalm, after the primitive custom of the Christian church, was expounded. God was pleased to give great success to these attempts, which animated him still more to spend and be spent for Christ's sake, so that the next year he began a method, which was continued by him ever after, of preaching in each of the four hamlets under his care, three times every month, by which means the old and infirm he could not attend the church, had the truth of God brought to their houses, and many who were so profane as to make the distance from the house of God as a reason for almost never coming to it, were introduced to hear and at length receive with joy the word of life. By this time, the great attention and labor with which he instructed his own people, the circumspections and holiness of his conversation, and the lasting benefit which very many from the neighboring parishes had obtained by attending his ministry, all concluding to bring upon him many earnest entreaties to come to the houses of others who lived in the neighboring parishes and to expound the word of God to souls as ignorant as they themselves before they had heard instructions from his lips. As the purest benevolence was the only motive to this request, so all who knew Mr. Grimshaw are assured, and what others think or say matters not, that nothing but love to the souls of men and a desire to prove a blessing to them engaged him to preach as occasion offered in other parishes, so that while he was one of the most diligent in overseeing and providing abundantly for all in his own flock, he annually found an opportunity of instructing nearly 300 times large companies and sometimes large congregations besides. After he had preached for the first time in any place, he commonly thanked the person into whose house or barn he was received, and added, "I hope you will give me leave to come again." Mr. Grimshaw thus went on preaching 15, 20, and often 30 times in the week, and that for 15 years or upwards, besides visiting the sick and other occasional duties of his function. To one of his friends in a neighboring parish whose wife had been sick, he thus apologized, "I am sorry that I have not been able to visit your wife. I have not wanted inclination but time, for I have had 30 times to preach this week. It is not easy to ascribe such unwearied diligence, and all among the poor, or at least very obscure people, to any motive but the real one." He thought his tongue should never be still in guilty silence while it could speak to the honor of that God who had done so much for his soul. And while he saw sinners perishing for the lack of knowledge, and no one breaking to them the bread of life, he was transported by love to pity them, and notwithstanding the selfish reluctancy he felt within to give up his name to still greater reproach as well as his time and strength to the work of the ministry. What a reflection should this afford to that laziness of heart, to call it by no worse a name, which thanks the service of God, after naming it in prayers before him, a perfect freedom to be a hard burden, in which courts, easy duty, and large fees, often for an indulgency to the flesh, and to hold up a sort of foolishness and unmeaning respect in the world. During all this intense and persevering application to what was the whole delight of his heart, God was exceedingly favorable to him, for through the space of 16 years, he was only once suspended from his labors by sickness, though he ventured in all weathers upon the bleak mountains, and used his body with less consideration than a merciful man would use his beast. In this manner, Mr. Grimshaw employed all his talents, even to his last illness, and his labors were not in vain in the Lord. He saw an effectual change take place in many of his flock, a deep sense of evil and good, and a striking restraint from the commission of sin brought upon the parish in general. He saw the name of Jesus exalted, and many souls happy in the knowledge of him, walking as become the gospel of Christ. Mr. Grimshaw's behavior throughout his last illness was all of a piece with the last 20 years of his life. From the very first attack of his fever, he welcomed the approach of death. his intimate experimental knowledge of Christ abolished all the reluctancy which nature usually feels to a dissolution and triumphing in him, who is the resurrection and the life. He fell asleep in Jesus, April 7th, 1763, in the 55th year of his age, and in the 21st of eminent usefulness in the Church of Christ. His body was interred with what is more ennobling than all the pomp of solemn dirges or of a royal funeral, for he was followed to the grave by a great multitude with the most affectionate sighs and with many tears, and who cannot still hear his much loved name without weeping for the guide of their souls, to whom each of them was dear as children to their father. A funeral sermon was preached at St. Dunstan's in the West London on the 17th of April, 1763, 10 days after his decease, by the Reverend William Romaine, rector of St. Anne's, Blackfriars, from Philippians 1:21. For him to live was Christ, and to die was gain. A funeral service was also preached at Haworth Church by that excellent and faithful minister of Christ, and the Reverend H. Venn. A full account of Mr. Grimshaw can be seen in a sketch drawn of him by Mr. Venn, which mentions several particulars, which are too extraordinary and too valuable to be buried in silence. The following anecdote was related in a sermon preached at Surrey Chapel, London, September 29, 1793, by the Reverend Mr. Bull of Newport, Pagnell, P-A-G-N-E-L-L. When Mr. Whitfield was once preaching in Mr. Grimshaw's church in Yorkshire, he took occasion to say in his discourse that he was willing to hope in the judgment of charity, that most of his hearers were good people, converted people, and truly possessed of the grace of God. Upon which Mr. Grimshaw, who was present, rose up, and with an elevated voice said, "No, no, sir, they are not half of them converted by the grace of God. Speak to them faithfully." "So let me be faithful to you," said Mr. Bull, "not mince the matter, and say peace, peace, where there is no peace." Footnote, page 134. The Reverend Linzen Derricott was the son of a dissenting minister in the Isle of Purbeck in Dorsetshire, where he was born, February 1, 1717. He received his academical education at Northampton under the care of the pious Dr. Doddridge, and began his ministerial course in 1738 at Penzana in Cornwall. Here he continued little more than 2 years, being obliged by the loss of large quantities of blood from his stomach to leave an affectionate people. Under this alarming affliction, he spent about half a year under his friends in Devonshire, where his own father had lately been a fervent and useful preacher, and where he died at the age of 40. Upon the death of Reverend Mr. Barry, an aged and excellent minister of Christ at Wellington, in 1741, Mr. Derricott had a unanimous invitation to succeed him. He found the congregation small and the number of communicants but 28. His ministration drew a large concourse of hearers from the neighborhood, many of whom had never before made any profession of religion, and were at first brought to Wellington out of mere curiosity. His meeting house was soon insufficient to contain the hearers, and was therefore enlarged. But after that, it was usual for many to be obliged to stand without the doors. In the proportion to the number of his stated hearers, the Reverend Mr. Fawcett, who preached his funeral sermon, says he never knew any congregation which appeared to have so many instances of abiding religious impressions. And he adds, "I have good reason to believe that his ministry was owed to the effectual conversion of many hundreds of souls. In consequence of this remarkable success, he left behind him more than 200 communicants. He fell asleep in Jesus, March 14, 1759, age 42. The night before he died, he said, 'Oh, what a good God I have in and through Jesus Christ. I would praise him, but my lips cannot. In eternity will be too short to speak his praises. The physicians coming in, he said to him, "Oh, what a mercy it is to be interested in the atoning blood of Christ. I come to the Lord as a vile sinner, trusting in the merits and precious blood of my dear Redeemer. Oh, grace, grace, free grace." His last words were, "I am going from weeping friends to congratulating angels and rejoicing saints to glory. He is coming. Oh, speed thy chariot wheels. Why are they so long in coming? I have to be gone." Mr. Hervey thus wrote of his interview to a friend, "I have seen lately that most excellent minister of the ever-blessed Jesus, Mr. Whitfield. I dined, supped, and spent the evening with him at Northampton in company with Mr. Batteridge and two pious, ingenious clergymen of the Church of England, both of them known to the learned world by their valuable writings. And surely I never spent a more delightful evening or saw one that seemed to make nearer approaches to the happiness of heaven. A gentleman of great worth and rank in the town invited us to his house and gave us an excellent treat. But how mean were his provisions, how coarse his delicacies, compared with the fruit of my friend's lips. They dropped as the honeycomb and were the well of life. Surely people do not know that amiable and exemplary man, or else I cannot but think, instead of depreciating, they would applaud and love him. For my part, I never beheld so fair a copy of our Lord, such a living image of the Savior, such exalted delight in God, such enlarged benevolence to man, such a steady faith in the divine promises, and of such a fervent zeal for the divine glory, and all this without the least morboseness of humor or extravagant behavior, sweetened with the most engaging cheerfulness of temper, and regulated by all sobriety of reason and wisdom of Scripture, insomuch that I cannot forbear applying the wise man's incompetence of an illustrious woman to this eminent minister of the everlasting gospel. Many sons have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all." End of the last footnote of chapter 14, having been read by Peter John Parisis, also known as Brian Dean. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God.